We're continuing our review of the RPCNA Constitution. Let's pray. Lord, we commit the next minutes to you as we review how we as a congregation have promised and pledged to live together as we've taken the covenant of communicant membership, and as we consider the queries for ordination, installation, and licensure that are taken by the officers, again, it leads us in our life together. And part of that life together is studying together and worshiping together and eating together. And we look forward to later eating together as a congregation. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. And over the last few weeks, we have been doing just this. We've been going through the Constitution. We've been reviewing the Covenant of Communicant Membership last week. Got into the queries for ordination, installation, and licensure, which is on page G2, which doesn't really help you when you're looking just at a book, all the numbers of page numbers. You just have to keep going, A, B, C, D, and so forth, until you get to G2. And just by way of review, do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the testimony of those scriptures? We discussed briefly about the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith, to do public covenanting, and what does that look like for the church? What does that look like for families and individuals? What might that look like for corporations and other entities? Be it educational institutions, be it a business enterprise, and so forth. And then we got into query number 4, do you believe in and accept the system of doctrine? And what does that really mean, to believe in and accept the system of doctrine as being agreeable to and founded upon the scriptures? And then query 5, do you believe it to be the teaching of Scripture that church and state are distinct and separate institutions, that both are under the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian? This gets to one of the core distinctive doctrines of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is that? What is your understanding of the mediatorial rule? Okay, so that Jesus has the rule over all of the creation, and he is the head over all things. Okay. So it is the duty then for institutions and all peoples and places to bow their knee before this king. So what's the distinction then between his mediatorial reign and the virtue of his authority by way of his creative power? That he's creator, but he's also mediator. Okay. All right, so Keno is saying that we have a mediator, one who goes between us, because obviously in our sinfulness we cannot approach the living God. So we do need a mediator, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Is that a hand, or you still wanting to delve into that? All right, so in our understanding, the mediatorial rule is what Psalm 2 expresses. It's the authority given to Jesus by virtue of his work on the cross, by work of the mediatorial labor that he does. So when we speak of the mediatorial rule, it is the dominion given to him by the Father as the reward for his work. So not only does he have authority as the creator, because he creates all things and therefore all things are under his authority, he has uniquely been given authority over all things because of his labor. So Jesus can say at the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's not all authority is mine because I've created all things, but all authority has been given to me. And this is a somewhat, I think it's a unique teaching within the Reformed and Presbyterian understanding. And it leads then to other doctrines. So we do believe that the church and state are distinct and separate institutions, but both are under the mediatorial rule. So Psalm 2, he's been given the nations. I have set my king over Zion. Therefore, kings, presidents, rulers, governors should do what? Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Which then connects this to public covenanting. Because that's really what public covenanting would be doing, would be the nation state, the institution, doing exactly that, acknowledging the mediatorial rule and reign of King Jesus. We believe that he has redeemed us. He's redeemed the church. He is the head of the church. No argument there. In fact, no argument there probably in any Christian church that Jesus is the head of the church. Though that becomes quite a point of contention historically, because in an Erastian system, who's the head of the church? What's that? The ruler, the king. Who's the head of the Church of England? Queen Elizabeth. Who's the head of the church in the Roman Catholic system? The Pope, right. Now the question is, do they acknowledge that they may be the head of the church under Jesus, or are they declaring we're the head of the church? Within Reformed Presbyterian history, and hopefully today, we would say, nope, they are not the heads of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And that's actually a point of contention in the 16, 1700s that forms the Reformed Presbyterian Church over this issue. Jesus is the head of the church. It then has an impact on how we operate then as the church, because the head of the church gets to direct the church. So can the state, can the king direct the church? A human king. Other than Jesus? Can Queen Elizabeth direct the church? That becomes a question. Can the Pope direct the church in areas that are not regulated by the Scriptures? And this becomes then a real contention that we'll get into in one of the other distinctives of the regulative principle of the public worship of God. Who regulates that? What regulates that? Well, if we understand the mediatorial rule of Christ, Jesus regulates that. Now, many churches wouldn't argue that Jesus is the head of the church. They will contend, though, on the other piece, that he's also the head of the state. And if he's the head of the state, then he should be acknowledged as such. And the scriptures then, as they inform the life of the church, the scriptures should inform civil life, civic life. So today in Pittsburgh, what's going on in the city? There's a marathon. Is that okay? There is lightning, and it got me wondering whether or not they would continue to run a race or would they suspend the race in light of lightning. I actually looked online this morning to see if they had postponed it at all because of the lightning. I wouldn't want to make that connection because we have thunderstorms on all other days of the week too. So without a prophet coming and saying something, I think we'd best be silent on that. But I don't know what the rules are. If they don't suspend it and some runner, of course, is killed by a lightning strike, that would be really, really bad. But so I don't know. You suspend golf, but I don't know if you suspend races because of lightning. But is it okay for the city of Pittsburgh to sponsor, along with Dick's Sporting Goods, a marathon on the Lord's Day? They don't think about it. That is correct. So should the church say something about that? And I have had a friend in the past, a pastor, who had his worship and church disrupted by the marathon, speak with the mayor at one point. And the mayor just frankly told him, better to disrupt churches than business. So there you go. Now, I'm hoping, perhaps, that if a conversation were to happen with the new mayor, that Ed Gainey might have a different perspective. I don't know. Ed Gainey, at least, is a religious person. I'm not exactly sure. I've had very minimal interactions with him. I've been to events where he has been there, but I think he might be more open to a discussion about that than perhaps Bill Peduto was. But I don't know. But here you go, and you say, is the Lord's Day? It's to be a market day for the soul. And we have persons today who can't get here because of the marathon. So we have technology now that they can watch, but it's not the same. They're excluded from the fellowship of believers. They're excluded from our lunch later. They are excluded from those things. And is that okay? Well, under Reformed Presbyterian understanding of the mediatorial doctrine, no, it's not. In fact, the role of the state is to facilitate the spread of the gospel. It's to set the table, as it were, for the church to do its work. So at some point, maybe with the change of administration, the churches of Pittsburgh should maybe speak with one voice and ask the mayor, let's move the marathon to a different day. But of course, if somebody has rightly pointed out, the church itself seems to have lost the sanctity of the Lord's Day, so we don't have much ground on which to stand. We don't have much testimony to bear in this regard because the church has been so compromised. So, but it's just one of those areas where we see the state not even thinking about it and just doing this and to say, well, you know what? That's probably not okay under the mediatorial kingship of Christ. So in this state, we used to have blue laws. I don't know if they were common across the country. My guess is they were. I don't know if they were all blue, but they were written on blue paper. And for many, many years, decades or longer, stuff was closed. There was no commerce on the Lord's Day. It was the day for the church. And now it seems to be a day for sport and commercial activity and everything else. So I'm diverging quite a bit. But that it might be an implication of this doctrine that we ask our ordained leadership, do you believe in, to be the teaching of Scripture that church and state are distinct and separate institutions, but both are under the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. So the question becomes, what's the importance of these doctrines? Because in our own church history, people died over this doctrine. And you say, is it that important? Because not all things are equally of importance. I think we would all admit that. There are certain issues that are not as important as other ones. But historically, evidently, people did think it was that important that they sealed their testimony, dying for this doctrine. So we had to weigh it then. I mean, if people in the past thought it was important to die over, do we share that same level of importance? And what does that look like then in our daily living? I think it has implications for voting. It has implications for what do we say into the public realm. And the church can be the conscience for the civil magistrate. That's an important role, R-O-L-E. And you can see that in the scriptures. So where Uzziah, at the end of his life, becomes proud to the place where he goes into the temple to burn incense, which is unlawful for the king to do, the priest tries to usher him out. The priests try to withstand him. He does it anyway, and leprosy breaks out on him, and then he hustles out. And he spends the rest of his life living in a separate dwelling as a leper. So there's one of the biblical indicators that there is a difference between church and state. And those authorities are separate. The king is not the priest. The high priest is not the king. And they're not the prophet. And then what is unique about the Lord Jesus Christ is all the offices meet in him. Because he is the true prophet and the true priest and the true king. So we can come back to this if we want when we get to the testimony and confession. But this is rooted then in our doctrines. Question 6. Yes. Yes, yeah. So we're being point out that this is a unique doctrine to the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, of Scotland, Covenanter background, not, because you're right, Napark churches, a number of them would deny this. Correct. Thank you for highlighting that. I think would deny it. Yes. So Jesus is not the head of the state. So, well, like I said, we'll get to that when we get to the, Lord willing, if we get to the testimony and confession. So, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord of men and nations? And we were talking about that also last week. In loyalty and obedience to him, it is our duty to follow the noble example and faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus in their witness for divine truth and their sacrifice and labors to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And as we've rightly pointed out, some were martyred for that doctrine. So far as you can know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the state, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office? One of the things that is warned about with eldership particularly is the love of money. You should not do this task for the love of money. So, not any selfish object. Historically, pastors and elders were held in some level of reverence by the broader culture. That, again, maybe we're passing out of that, perhaps, but some people might have pursued it for that reason. So, we're hoping that nobody is doing this for a selfish reason. Number 8, that you may perform faithfully all the duties of the office to which you have been called. Do you engage to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Do you promise in his strength to live a holy and exemplary life, to study and promote the purity, peace, unity, and progress of the church? Part of that exemplary life is, are persons who hold office above reproach? That's what we look for. It's one of the biblical requirements. A good reputation. And then we have unique parts, that's the overall query, and then there are unique lines to deacons, elders, and then to pastors and those being trained to be pastors. So we want to promote the purity, peace, unity, and progress of the church. To deacons, and we have at least one deacon in the room. At least one, two. Anybody else aspire to the office of deacon? You were a deacon. I'm hearing a yes from the back. So the question is, if you're once ordained, always ordained, and within our system of government, yes, unless you actually renounce your ordination or have it removed by a judicial action, yes, you maintain your ordination. So should the congregation want to elect you again as a deacon, we would simply install you into the office. So you do have that, and I would guess that former deacons as well as others could be asked to be consultative members of boards and sessions and so forth to say, we want your wisdom. But I don't know, is anybody aspiring to the office of deacon? I'm not seeing any hands. I hope so. Because deacons are to lead the congregation in the ministry of mercy, to practice the grace of scriptural stewardship, to cultivate it in the congregation, to endeavor to handle the Lord's money in a manner which is efficient and above reproach. Any deacons in the back there? Maybe. Nope, not yet. We'll so do some recruiting. So the diaconal work, it's a high calling to do and to be involved in and to facilitate the ministry of mercy. It's not to do it only, but I say it's to facilitate it in the congregation. So we ourselves are to be doing this, but it's also the deacon's work to facilitate that, to encourage it, to teach on it, as we say here, to cultivate that in the congregation. Elders are asked, yes, Lois. Okay? Here, deacons often are asked to steward property. So, buildings and other kinds of property. What does it look like? I know other contexts in which deacons don't do that. They actually appoint like a building committee, and you wouldn't necessarily have to be a deacon to serve in that kind of regard. But here, that's one of the responsibilities we have on our deacons. A trustee, yes. So I don't know, who actually are the corporators, as it were, or the trustees, as far as the state is concerned, of our congregation? Is that, okay, somebody says maybe deacons, maybe session, maybe the elders, I don't know. I know that at the synod level, we actually have trustees of synod who are the legal entity as far as the state is concerned when they look at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And I don't know if then they serve as that for every congregation across the country. That's true, yeah, every building and so forth, but at least legally, I think you need to be incorporated at the state level. Correct. And I'm wondering, we have a legal entity as far as the civil magistrate is concerned. I'm just wondering who that is. Because I don't know. I have been working under the assumption that it was the deacons, but I don't actually know that that's the case. So my guess is that John Edgar would be able to tell us, but we'll have to ask him. So that's to the deacons, to the elders. We ask you to watch over the spiritual growth of the members of the congregation, to endeavor to win others to Christ, to visit the afflicted, and to attend the meetings associated with your office. So in addition to those first things, perform faithfully your duties and so forth, elders are uniquely called to watch over the spiritual growth of members, to endeavor to win others to Christ, and to visit the afflicted. And then we've got a query to those who are in training to become preachers, to seek diligently to become an able expositor of the word, an understanding and helpful counselor, a true minister of God. And then we have to ministers, and this is one of these, the roles and functions within the office of elder are distinct. We have ruling elders that are more given to ruling and overseeing and so forth, and then we have the teaching elders, and we ask them to bring to your congregation the fruits of earnest study of the word, to maintain a testimony for the kingdom of God, to endeavor to minister to others and win them to Christ, to watch for souls as one who is to give account. So some similarity and overlap with the ruling elder, but a unique calling to bring to the congregation the fruits of earnest study. Question 9. Do you promise subjection in the Lord to the courts of this church and engage to follow no divisive courses from the doctrine and order which the church has solemnly recognized and adopted? And do you promise to submit to all the brotherly counsel which your brethren may tender you in the Lord? So, subjection to the courts. And we've already said that we believe that the permanent form of church government is Presbyterian. So we are in subjection to the presbytery and to the synod. We did. Correct. It's a secondary standard. That's right. Right. Ken's highlighting the fact that these things have changed over time. So this is not the Word of God. These are subject to the Word of God. And he was highlighting the fact that in Query 8, to live a holy and exemplary life, used to then say that we would abstain from all use of alcoholic beverages. And I don't remember the actual phraseology. I think it also had a statement about tobacco, I think. We still have some strong statements about that in the testimony. But here, and kind of was highlighting to the fact of our history as a temperance church, total abstinence church. You said we followed the culture. Some might argue that we led the culture. So depending on how you view that, and whether or not it's wise to pass an 18th Amendment to the United States Constitution to outlaw the production, manufacture, sale of alcoholic beverages and so forth. That's for a different conversation at a different time. But he's highlighting the fact that we used to promise that. So my own life story, drinking age is what? 21. So when I graduated from high school, I went to Geneva College. And as a Geneva College student, I promised in a code of conduct that as long as I was enrolled at Geneva, I would not drink. And that was anywhere as long as you were enrolled. So not just on campus, not at campus, not while you're at, during the time when school is in session, it was as long as you're enrolled. So that covered all my summers as well. So I graduated from Geneva. No longer under that. Now I'm available. I have the freedom before God and the state to drink. Graduated in May. June, enrolled at RPTS in the summer Greek class. Had to sign a document that said, as long as I am a student at RPTS, I will not drink. My window of opportunity was about 4 weeks. I didn't drink. Not, I did not, because it just felt wrong. Just felt wrong. I'd been taught. I'm one of those weak consciences that thought, man, after all this time of being taught, you shouldn't do it. To have the freedom to do it just seemed weird. So, and then, of course, while I'm a student, along the way, I became licensed to preach took this query number 8 that at that point had that in it. So moved through my life. And then, I don't remember the date, but there was a year in which Synod took that out of the queries, brought the queries into harmony where the testimony was, and it was removed from the queries. And then lots of ordained persons had to figure out, am I still bound by this promise I made, or am I not? And I know today that there are men, particularly in the eldership, who believe that they took this as a sort of a promise or an oath before God, and that they are still bound by that. And there are others who have said it was a condition of employment, as it were. And so when those who are administering the oath change it and actually free people, which is what the church did, at that point it is up to their own conscience. So how's your church history? When was that changed in the RPCNA? Late 90s, probably. But somewhere in the 1990s, but I don't remember. By the way, Mr. Manili, did you track down the answers to our couple of questions that we had? What's that? No, because that's why we talked about them last week and you wrote them down. Okay. Well, there you go. So we'll try to remember what they were. We can go back and watch the video. Lastly, do you make these promises in the presence of God and humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? Which is the same query that's asked of church membership. To remember that all of this is upon God's grace. Because none of us can keep these in and of ourselves. It's a course of grace. Very quickly then, well, yes, and we have, Ken was asking about the nature of an oath, as it were. We actually have a whole chapter in the confession and the testimony about oaths and vows, how they differ. So in God's providence, we'll get there. Time will fail us, to borrow from Hebrews, if we discuss oaths and vows and queries. So the Scottish and Irish churches never had a ban on alcoholic beverages. So we've had some differences, and I don't believe that, I don't know, does the Irish church have a testimony? Okay, so they have a testimony, but it would be different from ours, different circumstance, different situation. So, and then very briefly, the covenant of baptism. Just to highlight some of the queries there. If you've been around, we've had a number of babies baptized, so you've heard these queries asked of parents. Do you believe this child is a possession of God and trusted to your care? Ownership, possession. This is God's child entrusted to us. I had a very startling realization that there is a Presbyterian church in Napark with whom we share much. Their query is almost exactly opposite to this, which I heard a pastor kind of talking about it and the application of it in Christian education, and I was sitting there thinking the whole time, no, that's not what we say. And I realized, oh, no, that's what they say, that's not what we say. So they would say, this child is your possession that you are entrusting to God. And I thought, that turns baptism, I think, on its head. But it's saying it's our child, and we're kind of, I said, that's the language of actually dedication, not baptism. Because baptism says this is a child of the covenant that belongs to God, and God has entrusted that child to me as a parent for a period of time. So, anyway, just say that as an aside. This is an understanding that the child belongs to God, and we acknowledge that by baptism. In this light, do you promise to provide for his or her temporal well-being, to teach him or her to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide him or her with a God-centered education? God-centered education does not mean Christian school. It can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. So don't hear that when you hear that expression. It can mean that, it doesn't have to. But we want you to provide for your children. We want you to provide for them temporally, clothe them, feed them, give them the love and the care they need. We also want you to teach him to love God and his word, the Bible. Do you promise to teach him or her of his or her sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ and his or her own personal need of a relationship with Christ? And I think one of the key ways to do number two and number three is through household worship. If you have children, read the Bible to them every day. And eventually, read the Bible with them every day. And eventually, as they learn to read, they can start to read the Bible with you every day. And then, Lord willing, they'll be reading the Bible on their own every day, as well as with you. Because I hope you would continue to do that as long as they're in the household. So from day one to when they are 18 or 19 and move out, whatever, come back, that's just part of the family life. We read the Bible. And I have been disappointed as a teacher of seniors at Trinity Christian School to find students that have never read the Bible from cover to cover. It's never been read to them cover to cover. And these would be students who have grown up in Christian homes. I just think that shouldn't be. They should have had exposure. Now, they may not remember stories, that's okay, but they shouldn't come to a part of the Bible and say, I have never read this, or I have never heard this. Even the so-called boring parts. Like 1 Chronicles chapter 1 to 8 or 9. Genealogies. I know a lot of people who don't spend time going through the genealogy. You do that by faith. You pray. I believe you've said all Scripture is inspired and profitable. You may not know how that's profitable, but ask the Holy Spirit to make it profitable. Take him at his word. By faith, this is profitable, and read it. Stumble over all the words, all over the names. Massacre the names, that's okay. Just read it. So read in community. Keep doing that, and I think that's how you teach them to love the word. That's how you teach them of their sinful nature. They see it in the Scriptures. They hear of the solution in the Scriptures, in the person of Jesus. And in the Scriptures, they meet Jesus because Jesus is the word. I think it's just an intuitive way to do that. And you can start anytime. If you think, well, that's great, and I haven't done it, start. You start tomorrow. Start today. So you don't have to wait for a New Year's resolution. You can make a May Day resolution. I'm going to start reading the Scriptures as a household. And I encourage that even of households that are just people that share life together. So, do you guys, as a household, you know, have a spiritual time during the week together? I don't know. I know other households that are made up of roommates, and sometimes, like, hey, weekly, they actually spend a little time reading the Scriptures together and praying. And I commend that. If you can do it every day, great. If it happens a couple times a week, great. But when you're training children, do it regularly. To the end that he or she may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for him or her, to train him to read, him or her to read the Bible? How do you do that? To pray, to keep the Lord's Day, to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and his or her need to seek communicant membership in the church. Again, you're in training them to read the Bible, to pray. By the way, the Lord's Prayer is a really great thing to teach your children. So keep the Lord's Day, understand the nature of the church. As your children grow up, ask them, where are you with God? Number five, do you promise to lead him or her by your example and parental discipline exercised in love, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life? And again, do you make these promises in the presence of God and humble reliance upon his grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? It's all of grace. And then if you've been here, you know that there's a query that's put to the congregation. It's not listed here under the covenant of baptism, probably should be, but do you promise to pray with and for and help these parents as they do this? So you might think, well, I don't have any children, but if you're a member here, you're obligated to help others. So if your children are gone, be a grandparent to some little children, because some moms and dads need help. And if you've never had children, well, be a sibling, be an older brother, sister, be an aunt, an uncle to some of these little children. So you have a role to play in the lives of these children. So while parents are encouraging them to seek communicant membership in the church, we also can do that. And we ought also to be do that. Not just the elders, but you all, as you see children, as they're growing up, as you see them in their teen years, ask them. A former member of this church had a profound impact on my life as a teenager because he took an interest in me. We went out to eat. We went out just to spend time together. And I realized, oh, okay, this is other persons in the church that see me as valuable. Other persons in the church than my parents or elders have an interest in my soul. So do that and support these parents in their keeping of the covenant of baptism. So there we are. We're through the queries, the official vows. Next week, Lord willing, we will start into the directory for the worship of God. So, and next week, Hallmark has declared it to be Mother's Day. So this is just one of those things where back to running the marathon today, whether or not that's okay, should the city government be promoting that? Part of the reason why I think the church has very little to say on that is because of next week. Many, 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 many Christians will involve commercial activity on Mother's Day as they take their moms out to dinner. Please don't do that. That would help our testimony on the Lord's Day if we said we're not involved in commercial activity to allow others to rest as well as us. It's a whole different sermon, difference between leisure and rest, which I'm not going to do now. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the work that's been done by those before us who have hammered out lots of this doctrine. And we have received it. Thank you for those who have translated the Bible, where we actually have the Bible and can teach our children and train our children to read the Bible. Years ago, people didn't read. They didn't have copies of God's Word. And now we have many, many copies. And we can teach our children to read the Bible. But it's not just to read the Bible, it's to meet Jesus. So give us strength, please, to keep these covenants that we've made, whether as members of this church, whether as elders, deacons, and other ordained persons, as parents with the covenant of baptism, and our promise as members to help parents and to receive members Holy Spirit, give us power and courage and strength to keep these promises. And may we bear witness in our own life and testimony to the mediatorial reign of King Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.